Welcome. My name is Scott Sager. I'm honored to be with you today talking about baptism and the sinner's prayer. This is an important concept to me because I feel like many times when I was growing up, I grew up in an evangelistic Church of Christ and was extremely blessed to be there and to be a part of that. But there really was some truth to the fact. Did you ever hear the one? If you give a Church of Christ guy an axe and 2 38s, they'll go after anybody. Have you ever heard of that? I was one of those. And, God gave me great passion, but I sometimes didn't know how to deal with my friends that were Baptist or my friends that were Bible church. And I've spent a lot of time in campus ministry, talking to students, thinking through this together. I teach the story of the church and the story of Jesus at Lipscomb, and so talking to students about this issue has become important to me, and I thought it would be something that you would enjoy thinking through together. So I'd love to pray and then kind of move into the material that I have and open it up for questions at the end. So would you join me in prayer? Lord, life giver, giver of all good gifts, we thank you. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for rescuing us, each one of us, from the wrath that is to come through the person, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we come today to be students of your word, to think deeply, to appreciate our own baptism, and to long to share what we've experienced with others. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us the capacity to be both people of the word, but also people of grace and truth. And we ask that you would come and join with us today in this study. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you that are listening to this at a different time, if you'd like the handout that's going to go along with today, you can go to the website at Lipscomb. It's www.lipscomb.edu /servingchurches. And you'll find this material located there.
Forward slash.
What? I think you're just going to have to search around. I'm sorry, my assistant was putting it up there as I was leaving town. So, here's what I would like to do. I'd like to tell you a couple of stories. I'm assuming that there are four questions that you'd love for me maybe to address in the next 45 minutes. One is the sinner's prayer salvific? Okay? Is praying the sinner's prayer salvific? That's the first question. The second question is baptism a work? The third question is immersion necessary for salvation? Am I doing okay so far? Okay. Okay. And the fourth question is, what about infant baptism? Okay, so hopefully if I can address those four questions in the next 45 minutes, you'll be happy as you walk out of here. Is that all right? Okay, I'm going to do the best I can. You may have to fasten your seatbelts as we walk through this together. But I want to tell you three stories, and then we'll walk through our handout together. Is that all right? First story is this. A few years ago, actually 12 years ago now, my wife woke me up at 4:15 in the morning. We'd gone to the hospital the night before. We thought her water had broke. We got there and found out, no, her water didn't break. And they gave her a sleeping pill to get some rest, and all that did was organize her contractions. So she woke me up at 4:15, and she told me that she had been pacing the floor in the bathroom, a little square, doing this, and writing down when the contractions came. And I said, well, how far apart are they, honey? Because when we left the hospital the night before, she was a one. And she said, well, they're 40 seconds apart. And I'd been having this dream, this nightmare, that we were going to have this baby on the toll road in Dallas. And so it was 4:15 in the morning. We threw everything in the car, got on the toll road. I put the flashers on. I'm going 95 miles an hour down the road. We pull in at the hospital. She gets out. There's a wheelchair there. They wheel her in. By the time I get in there, they say, you're about to have this baby. And she said, well, do I get my epidural? And the nurse said, honey, I'll give you this epidural, but you'll have had this baby long before it kicks in. So what I discovered over the next 40 minutes is another reason why my wife is my favorite person in the world and my hero, okay? Because I discovered why they call that floor of the hospital what? Labor and delivery. She worked hard. She sweated. She pushed, she worked, and out came this wonderful child. And that's story number one. Just let that story sit over here for a second. Story number two, 2 years before that, my daughter was born. And it was a beautiful time for us, too. But as soon as she was born, and they let me cut the umbilical cord, which was really cool. As soon as she was born, the nurse took her away and took her over to this table and put her down and started doing things to her. And I said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Well, we're administering something called the APGAR test, APGAR. I said, "Well, what is that?" She said, "Well, it's five things that we do to check a baby when they're born. And it has to do with the color of the skin. It has to do, you know, just whether it's blue or whether there's good respiration, alertness, muscle tone, reflexes, those kinds of things. And for every one of those five categories, the baby can either get a 0, a 1, or a 2. And so a really healthy birth will look like a 10. And I said, "Well, why are you doing this?" Because they did it as soon as Anna was born, and then they did it again 5 minutes later. And I said, "Why are you doing this?" And the nurse said, "Well, because we believe that a healthy birth is indicative of a healthy life." Okay? That's story number two. Story number three. As a minister, I get a front row seat at weddings. I get to stand there, and in comes the groom, and I push him forward. I say, "This is your event. You stand here." And then in comes the bride. And she meets him down there, and a father gives a blessing. And then the two of them look each other in the eyes, and they exchange vows. They announce their love for each other. I ask, "Are there rings as symbols of your affection?" And they pull those out, and they look into each other's eyes, and they put the ring on each other's hand. And then I pray, and then I say, as a minister in the great state of Texas, which I'm not in anymore.
But it's still great.
It's still great. I say, "I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss your bride." They kiss, and then up started the music. And this one day I remember, I've never been able to forget, they're singing, "Holy, holy is the King of Kings." So, and it was coming out of the balcony, and all of a sudden it was like, wow, I just felt this feeling. I've done over 100 weddings, right? But there was something about this moment where in singing that song, I just heard this voice inside of me that was saying, "Scott, this is what heaven is about." You know, that's what Ephesians is trying to tell us, that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. So that's three stories, right? I wanted to tell you these three stories, and now I want to talk about some of the issues that you might have. And I want to start in reverse and remind you about the wedding, because I want to ask you this question. When I do a wedding and people declare their love for each other, they exchange vows, they exchange rings, they kiss, somebody pronounces them husband and wife, then, you know, I sign a marriage license. It's interesting that the bride and the groom in Texas don't sign the wedding license, you know, but I do. And then they are married. They consummate their marriage later that night. But, you know, the question is, when are they married? Are they married when they pronounce their love for each other? Are they married when they pronounce their vows? Are they married when they exchange the rings? Are they married when I pronounce them husband and wife? Are they married when I actually put pen to paper and sign the license? Are they married when they actually consummate their marriage? When would you say they're married? Huh? Okay, you'd say consummation because that's the what? The, huh? Okay, the legal, okay. Okay. Anybody else?
It's the end of the process.
It's the end of the process. But the key word there is what?
Process.
process. Amen. Yeah. What we would never do in that situation is take one of those things and say it's the sum total of what it means to get married. Mm-hmm. Right? We would argue that marriage is a covenant. And a covenant is not a what I call a punctiliar event. That's a fancy word that means a one-moment dot in time. We would argue that covenant is a process. It's something that you enter into. It's something that is all-encompassing and that you come out different on the other side. And I wanted to start there because I want to talk to you for just a minute about covenant. And if you want to take this material and go home and teach this at your church, I don't mind if you give me credit, because I've got to tell you that I think more of this material comes from a guy named Leon Morris, who has passed away, than from anybody else. He's got a book on covenant, and quite a bit of this material comes from him. But when I teach this in different places, I knew I couldn't do it today. I often give people Play-Doh and a plastic knife and even a packet of ketchup. And I encourage them to take the Play-Doh and make a calf. Okay. And you'll understand this as we work through the handout. But they start with a paper plate. They make out of Play-Doh a calf, and they put it on the plate. And then I walk them through this material that I'm going to walk you through here for just a second. Covenant. Understanding covenant is central to understanding the answer to the four questions that we're asking today. For some of you who walked in late, our four questions are: is the sinner's prayer salvific? Is baptism a work? Is immersion necessary? And what about infant baptism? And we're going to try and address each one of those in the next 35 minutes now. But we have to start with a covenant to fully understand. Somebody's leaning on my lights back there. It's all right. But understanding covenant. If you have the handout, great. If you don't, I'll just kind of work you through the material here. Uh-huh.
You see that on the website?
Yes.
Under serving churches?
Yeah. Okay, I will help you find it afterwards. Or you can email me and I'll send it to you as soon as I get back to to Tennessee. So, yeah. Hey, you know, I live in Tennessee, and people say, well, you know, there wouldn't be a Texas without Tennessee. And, you know, since I work at Lipscomb, I have to say, there wouldn't be a Pepperdine campus in Malibu without Lipscomb. Bill Banosky is from Lipscomb. We in Nashville, they call Pepperdine Lipscomb by the Sea. Okay, so back to this. Covenant is a process. It's something that you enter into. It's an initiative that begins with God. It is purely grace. It is the unmerited favor of God. There are four key covenants in the Old Testament. The covenant with Noah that was symbolized with the rainbow. The covenant with Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The covenant at Sinai that we'll take a deeper look at here in just a minute. And the covenant with David. And these become the four important covenants that we really see working through the Old Testament. But in order to understand covenant, we really have to go and look at all of these covenants and try to piece together what a covenant looks like. Because there's no one place where it says, here are the eight parts of a covenant. You just have to work at it together. So the making of a covenant is a pledge, usually by two parties, but at least by one. And as you're working through this, I think you have to understand that the ancients understood what covenant was much better than we do. We understand contract. We struggle with covenant. That's why I wanted you to think marriage, because marriage is really the one covenant that we can still really get today. We understand that that is more than just a contract. It's a lifetime commitment, and there are some initiatives at work in the midst of it. So a covenant in the time of the Old Testament it began with an agreement on terms. Two people would get together and they would agree, and they would do this to the benefit of each other. And so it was a mutually beneficial process that people entered into. There was a swearing of an oath that went with it. And the swearing of an oath was so important that in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 73, another name for covenant was just to call it the oath. because it was a pledge, a deep pledge. You might think about the smaller covenant that was made between Jonathan and David, and how it was an oath that was made between them. And it was so important to David that he took care of who later in his life?
Mephibosheth.
Remember Mephibosheth? Yeah, the son of Jonathan that had fallen and was injured. Okay, because he made a promise. He made an oath, and so he has to stick to this oath. This is off topic, but I think that our churches are making a mistake today to not be more intentional about talking about the commitment that people make in marriage.
Amen.
And that they need to keep their oath. Mm-hmm. Now, I understand it's complicated. I understand with abuse and with other things, but we need to be people that are saying, if you make an oath before God and before people, I mean, you should be very, very careful about breaking it. And we are people that have to hold up the importance of an oath. You'll see this more as we work through this. There was always the offering of a sacrifice. Here's what's interesting about the sacrifice. When a covenant was made, it became so important, the sacrifice, that some people would say you don't make a covenant. They would say you cut a covenant. And here's what I want you to picture if you ever do this with your church folks. You got your paper plate. They've all made their Play-Doh calves, and you've laughed at each other's calf. Then you pull out your plastic knife, and you tell them, I want you to cut it this way, right down the middle. Because that's what they would do. They would cut the animal this way, and they would flop the two sides down. Are you picturing that? Blood on the ground. And then guess what they do? Clasp hands. And they would walk through what they had split, what they had cut. They would walk through the blood. They would walk between the two parts of the carcass, and they would come out the other side. And this became an important concept in thinking about covenant, is that you could cut a covenant, you make a covenant, and that the two parties, by walking through it together, hand in hand, through the blood, through the sacrifice, would realize that they had done something significant, and that this was a coming together of a covenant. Okay? This became so important that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, verse 18, God would say, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. If you don't keep your covenant, if you don't keep the covenant that you've cut, then I'm going to cut you, is what God is saying here. So it became very serious. There were always witnesses of a covenant. Now, here's what's interesting about the witnesses. The witnesses were not always people like we would think about. In one place, Jacob makes a covenant, and the witnesses are sheep. In another place, a covenant is made, and stones are the witnesses. When God makes a covenant with Noah, the rainbow is the witness. And so you have witnesses. There's always a witness when a covenant is cut. Somebody that you could point to, somebody that could help you say, something changed. This is a moment in time that changed things. And the witness is part of testifying to that. After the covenant, there's always a feast. You know, my wife is Czech. So when we got married, there was a real feast. Okay? It was a lot of fun. You know, it wasn't as fun as it could have been, because my wife's family, they're Czech, and so there's always kolaches, and there's always barbecue, and there's always dancing. But what they sing, we didn't do, okay? But they sing the song, and it says, in heaven there is no beer.
Yeah.
That's why we have to drink it all down here. When we are gone from here, our friends will be drinking all the beer. And we had no beer at our wedding, but it was still a lot of fun. But if you think back to John chapter 2, it was the issue that there was no wine that was important, right? Because it was part of a feast. And where there's a feast, there should be plenty, you know? And so it became an important part of celebrating the change, the covenant that's been made. And then there's always the giving of gifts. And we think about Jonathan and David and the gifts that Jonathan gave to David to to signify the covenant relationship that they had entered into together. Now, I told you that there's one covenant that I think is very important contextually for us thinking about the issues that are on the in the parking lot for us today. And that's Exodus chapter 24. If you remember that story, it's the covenant that God makes with the people of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 24, Moses shows up and says, "Do you want to enter into a covenant with God?" And the people say, "All that the Lord says, we will do." That's Exodus 24, verse 3. The next morning, Moses built an altar. He set up 12 pillars. The young Israelite men from every tribe, not the priest, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The blood, however, was treated in a distinctive way. Do you remember what Moses did? Moses put half of the blood in a bowl, and the other half of it he dashed upon the altar. Then Moses took the other half of the blood, and do you remember what he did?
Yeah.
What it really says is that he thrust it violently, okay, upon the people. So everybody was marked as that they had entered into this covenant because Moses was making sure that the blood had splattered upon them. Okay, so after he does that, he says that the consequences of this is that you are now the people of God. You are now a people in a covenant relationship with God. And that God will be your people in a special way. You are God's chosen ones. And what's unique about this covenant is that there was personal participation by all of the people. The blood marked them. There was an obligation to obedience. What's interesting is God had already done so much for them that God didn't have to say what I'm going to do for you now. He had already led them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. And he didn't have to say what I'm going to do now. They looked back and said, for what you've already done for us, we just want to be yours. We want to be your people in response to all that you have done. And so they enter into this. And so I think that we need to understand that what we have offered to us in Christ is a new covenant. And to understand covenant language. Covenant is so important that, you know, it's the word really to describe the Old and the New Testament. It's talking about covenant. And if you read in Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesies that there'll be a time when the covenant at Sinai is replaced. And what will happen is a covenant that's on the hearts of the people, not on stone tablets, will come. And so what happened in Exodus 24 is a foretaste of the covenant that is to come. If you read the book of Hebrews, it speaks about this new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And it quotes Jeremiah. And it talks about a new covenant that will be written upon their hearts. It talks about Jesus who will be the mediator of the new covenant. It talks about Jesus as the guarantor of the new covenant, of a new and better covenant that is to come by his blood that we enter into. And the Hebrew writer goes on to say the defect of the old covenant was that it was a covenant that couldn't offer once for all forgiveness. But God has remedied that by a new covenant relationship through Christ. And so the sacrifice of Mosaic law brought forgiveness at the time of the sacrifice, but Christ's death offered a one-time sacrifice, an atonement that would be an eternal covenant. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. This is the eternal covenant. So halfway through your handout now, I want to stop for just a minute, and I want us to think about our four questions. And what I would love for you to do is not read ahead, okay? Now, some of you will be forced to because you just can't help it. You got a handout in front of you. But if you do read ahead, just let everybody else kind of work through this together. Is that fair? Okay, so let's think about our questions. The first one is, what about the sinner's prayer? And is the sinner's prayer salvific? Now, you might be thinking, well, Scott, what does the sinner's prayer sound like? So let me give you the sinner's prayer as written by Billy Graham. Okay? He says this is what the sinner's prayer sounds like. You ready? Oh God, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you I am sorry for my sins. I am willing to turn from my sins. I openly receive and acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Savior. I confess Him as Lord. From this moment on, I want to live for Him and serve Him. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the first question. Is there anything in that prayer you didn't like? Okay. That's the first thing that we all ought to admit, right? That there's nothing in the sinner's prayer that we don't like. What do you hear in the sinner's prayer that's important?
Repentance.
Mm-hmm. What else do you hear? Okay, confession of Jesus as Lord. What else?
Humility.
Humbling ourselves. Okay. Okay, the dependence upon God's grace. Okay, intent. Anything else? There's a big word. Begins with an F, huh?
Faith,
that's it, yeah. You know, sometimes what we forget and what Alexander Campbell was big on is that faith is the linchpin. Mm-hmm. Baptism is not the linchpin. Faith is the linchpin. Without faith, what? It is impossible to please God. And so what we hear in this is a prayer of faith, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of humility, a prayer of grace and of dependence upon God. So is there anything about this prayer that we should say is inappropriate? No. Okay. But the question is it salvific? And the answer to that is, in and of itself, or is part of a process? Isn't that the issue? Yeah. Is that instead of kicking the sinner's prayer, instead of beating people up for praying the sinner's prayer, what we have to realize is that that's part of entering into a covenant with God. It's confessing faith in Him, repentance of our sin, total dependence upon God, and affirmation of our faith in Jesus Christ as the only possible salvation that any of us could ever have. And what I wanted you to see is that that is a really good prayer, but it's a part of the wedding covenant. It's a part of the salvation covenant that we enter into. And just like a vow isn't all of a wedding, or the exchanging of rings isn't all of a wedding, the sinner's prayer isn't all of what it means to come to salvation. But it is a very important, critical piece of the process. Now, how should we respond to people who have prayed the sinner's prayer but have not followed through with that, with baptism and with receiving the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes through that? How should we respond? We're biblical people. Yeah.
There's many examples in Scripture of people coming to Christ.
Okay, very good. I would say that that baptism, clearly, if you're reading the book of Acts, and I teach the story of the church, so I'm in Acts every year, and I find new things in there every time. And it reminds me, J.W. McGarvey wrote a really famous commentary for the Church of Christ on that. And it was interesting, at the end of his life, from what I understand, he was on his deathbed, and he asked his family to bring him his Bible, opened it to the book of Acts, put it on his stomach, and he put his hand on it, and he just kept praying, "Do it again, Lord, do it again." Because there's something amazing about that book. But in Acts chapter 18, you might remember the story of Apollos. What do we know about Apollos? Okay, he's bright. Okay. He preached the word of God accurately. He knew Jesus, and he knew how to tell the story. And he was confounding those. But then what did Aquila and Priscilla hear about him? Do you remember? Okay. That he did not know about the baptism of Jesus. He only knew the baptism of John. Okay. So here's not what they said. Okay. You don't know God, and God is not working in your life. How many times have we done that to people? You don't know God, and God's not working in your life because you haven't been baptized yet. You know what Aquila and Priscilla said? God's working in your life. You're doing amazing things. But I think there's a more obedient way. There's a little bit more. Let's sit down and look at it.
At dinner.
It wasn't adversarial. It wasn't, I'm going to show you a thing or two. It wasn't that God isn't working. It was a way of saying there may be something more. Yeah.
I
soul was praying for 3 days in Acts chapter 9. And
yeah.
Then God didn't save him. And then Acts 22:16, he told him.
Very good.
Wash your sin and be baptized. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, he's a godly man of prayer. And
devout in every way.
Had to be St. Peter, the yeah. St. Peter to talk to him.
I do think that, I'm going to give you a handout on the way out that talks about what you're talking about there. But, you know, if you look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is going to, his story is going to be told, and then he's going to retell it twice. He's going to tell it to Felix, and then he's going to tell it to Agrippa. And what you're saying there is exactly right. If you think about Paul, he sees the risen Lord. He prays and fasts for 3 days. Ananias comes to him and lays hands upon him, and he has a healing moment. But then what does Ananias say to him? Yeah. It's interesting. He says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight," right? But then he says, "What are you waiting for?" 22:16, "Arise, get up, be baptized," and what? "Wash your sins away." And here's an important part. Doing what?
Calling
on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Ask God to do what only He can do. Baptism is a bodily prayer. 1 Peter 3, that's what it's trying to say. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Baptism is a bodily prayer asking God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Okay? It's a all of me. Asking God. And so I wanted us to think about the sinner's prayer, and I want us to quit beating up people that are on their way to salvation, okay? Because there's a better way. There's a better way. I have so many friends who are Catholic, and our church became a place. Are y'all finding more Catholic people coming into your churches?
Oh, yeah.
You know, for a lot of Catholic people, the Church of Christ kind of works if it's one of those split marriages, and they'll come and instead of saying God's not working in your life, instead of we can just say, is there a more obedient way? Let's talk about this. And let's not be mean. Let's let God, over His own time, work on people to bring them to salvation.
Amen.
Okay, so that's the first point. And I've got 15 minutes to do the other three. So, okay, is baptism a work? That's the second question. Now, I want to go back to the story of my son being born. And my wife, and labor and delivery. Okay, I want to ask you this question: who did the laboring when my son was born? Who? Okay, yeah, it's primarily whose work? It's the wife's work. It's my wife's work. Okay, she is the one that labors to deliver. Who did the work when you were saved? It was God's work. It was God's work. You know what my son Will did? He participated. He had to participate, but it wasn't his work. And so when people talk about baptism as a work, they're missing the understanding of, yeah, you're exactly right. Baptism is a work. It's God's work. It's what God is doing through Jesus Christ. And we are participating in God's work. But we are doing nothing to earn what we're getting. If you understand covenant, you understand it as a means of receiving God's grace. You know, that's where Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 becomes important. For we were saved by grace through faith, not of our works, so that no one could boast. Right? What does the rest of it say? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good, what? Works we will do. Yeah, we don't work our way to salvation. But once we're saved unto the works that God would call us to do. So understanding salvation as a work is no more than saying, you know, it's understanding that if my son wants to receive a free gift from me, he has to unwrap it. In no way does that mean he earned what he received. But he had to participate in some way to receive what was free. And so this becomes important in thinking about, is baptism a work? Is immersion necessary? And what about infant baptism? I want to go back to the rest of your handout here for just a minute and make sure I get to cover it in the next couple of minutes. Because after I read through Leon Morris's stuff years ago, I have spent a good part of several years thinking through what does it mean for me to enter into a salvation covenant with God. Okay? And so what I give you on page 3 and 4 of this handout is that, okay, all the parts of the covenant, things that we understand about salvation are part of that. You know, there was a guy, Walter Scott. Y'all heard of him? Traveling missionary? Well, he was a horseback itinerant preacher early in the Restoration Movement. He would go from town to town and he'd hold up his five fingers. You remember what he would say were his five things? Okay, you're saying hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. What if I told you that's not right? Okay. He said faith, repentance, baptism for the remission of sin and to receive the Holy Spirit. You want me to say that again for you? He said faith, because that's the linchpin, faith, repentance, baptism for the remission of sin and to receive the Holy Spirit. That's what was originally taught. Now, that becomes important because what I want you to see as you're thinking through this covenant is that there is an agreement upon the terms. Well, what does it mean to agree upon the terms for the covenant? It means we have to repent. Repent from the things that are contrary to the terms that God has given for us. You know, salvation does entail a change. It's a turning from and a turning to. And even in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, Peter says, I can see now that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every tribe of people those who what? Believe in his Son and try to live for him. Okay. So that's what it means to be to repent. So the terms are repentance and faith in the faithfulness of God. Swearing of an oath is the confession of faith that we make at our baptism, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's the acknowledgement of him as our Lord. Who was the first person to make the good confession?
John.
Exactly. Who said Jesus?
John.
Yeah. What book? Do you remember?
First Timothy.
Okay. Very good. Yeah. It said that we are making the same confession that Jesus made before Pilate, that he's Lord. Okay, and so we enter into this confession. There's the offering of a sacrifice. Okay, the sacrifice is the one-time sacrifice of Christ, who died on the cross for us. God cut the covenant for us by shedding the blood of his Son. So how do you enter into a covenant relationship with Christ? You have to participate in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And the blood of Jesus has to atone for you. How do you come in connection with the blood of Christ? Through the waters of baptism. It's neat. Patrick Mead was talking about how, you know, there's some Hippolytus wrote some early work on early baptism. And you would enter into the baptismal waters from one side and you'd walk out the other. And they'd strip you down, and you'd walk through, and you'd come out on the other side, and they'd put a white robe upon you, and they'd pray for the Holy Spirit to come. But there was a passing through the waters. And what baptism is it's a clasping hands with God and walking through the atoning death of his Son and stepping through the blood and realizing that this blood has now marked me. Why am I saved? Think Passover. Because God looks down and he sees the blood. Why am I saved? Because I'm part of the covenant people of God who've been marked with the blood. So why is the sinner's prayer insufficient? Because it's not telling us how to come in contact with the blood. We still need to come in contact with the blood. We still need to enter fully into the covenant and come out the other side. And why is my Apgar story important? You remember that one early on? You know, when a child is born, they administer a test that has five key components to it. Now, why are those important? Well, because a healthy birth is indicative of a healthy life. So it's important to talk about these things, not to be right. I'm quite frankly tired of us talking about things to be right. Aren't you? I mean, I want us to be obedient. I want us to be faithful, and I want us to try and be as right as we can possibly be. But when we talk to other people, what I want us to do is I want us to be talking about what does it mean to fully embrace life in Jesus Christ, and how do we find the best way to have our life shaped into the image of His Son. And that's the issue that we really have, and the sinner's prayer doesn't help to fully shape people into the image of His Son. There's still more. And so it's not in any way repudiating that. It's saying, boy, that's a great step. But let's clasp hands with God and walk through the sacrifice and come out on the other side. You come out on the other side, and what's promised to you? If you look along here, okay, you come out on the other side, and there's the offering of the sacrifice. Wasn't Reuben great last night? Doesn't Romans 6 speak about this passing through and coming out the other side? For all of us who were baptized into Christ, were clothed with Christ, we were buried with Him by baptism into death so that we too could be raised to eternal life. So it's a reckoning of yourself dead to Christ, dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ. And so we see this here. The witnesses, the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the people of God. The brothers and sisters in Christ bear witness that you have come out the other side. Rubel's message last night, I will never forget that story about the young girl in Georgia who, as she was walking down in the waters, they all waved bye to her. And I mean, isn't that a beautiful image of that we've been changed? Yeah. And the church is that which reminds us of that. Okay. Then there's a feast to commemorate the covenant that we have. What is that feast? Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. It becomes the commemoration of the covenant that we've entered into with God. And it's a reminder or a foretaste of the feast that's still to come. And so that's why it becomes such an important part of this. Jess?
Coming in contact with the blood again of Christ. Say that part again.
Which part?
Where do you come in contact with?
You come in contact when you participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you claim that blood for yourself, okay? And baptism becomes the place where you participate in the death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear that what you're doing in your baptism is you're participating in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And the blood that atones is salvific for you. Does that make sense? Okay, let's talk afterwards, because the covenant has been cut, okay? Christ has died, okay? You've participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You've been clothed with Christ, Galatians 3. So that blood now marks you as His people, okay? And then there's a feast, and then there's the giving of gifts. You know, the spiritual gifts that are given, eternal gifts that are promised. All of this is part of that. So why is infant baptism a challenge for us? Well, it's a challenge because when you are an infant and you're baptized, you don't understand how to participate in what you're going through. Now, you can argue that that's a covenant people, that you're part of the people of God. But what was so unique about the Exodus 24 passage is every person had their own participation in this. And so children that are marked by infant baptism, I think another thing to say is to talk about how beautiful that is. What a wonderful thing that is that parents cared enough to make that commitment for you, to try to raise you in a godly way. But then the question is, but don't you want to make that commitment for yourself? Yeah. Isn't there a sense in which this is supposed to be your commitment that's made before God, not the one that your parents made? And so to just talk through that. It's fascinating what's happening at a church just off the campus at Lipscomb. Where so many, we had, I don't attend there, but they had over 50 students who were baptized on Easter because they wanted to claim their place in the story, and they wanted to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And many of them had been baptized as infants but saw this as their time. I hope that I've helped to give you a context to think about this. I hope that you could see where you could wrestle with the issues that I talked about. I didn't give you black or white, really simple answers. But I did say that you will find the answers to the issues that you're asking in the understanding of ourselves as the covenant people of God. And I hope that you'll continue to wrestle with that. And if I can help you, I'll be happy to do that. Let me pray, dismiss everybody because of the time, and then I'll step outside and answer any questions anybody wants. But I do want to respect that there's another class in here in 15 minutes. So thank you so much for coming. And I do have to admit, I'm totally shocked that there are this many people in here. And but I praise God that this is something that y'all want to talk about. And I hope that we started a conversation that we can continue on. Feel free to email me. I'm here to serve churches, and I'd be happy to talk to you more. Let's pray. Thank you. Yeah, let's just pray. We're good. So thank you very much. Lord, we want to give you the praise and the glory. We want to thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we want to be covenant people. And Lord, we also want to claim what Paul talked about in Philemon, where he said, I pray that you might be active in sharing your faith, so that you may come to a fuller understanding of all we have in Christ Jesus. And that's what we want. We want to be active in sharing our faith, and we want to fully understand what it means to live in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would deepen us, that you would allow us to ponder the great mysteries, and that you would allow us once again to see ourselves as those sanctified through Christ, justified through Christ, adopted through Christ to be your children. And may there be something powerful in that to sustain us. And may you give us grace as we talk to others. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much for coming, everybody. I appreciate it.